The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 16. You are probably well aware of the fact that life is full of questions, all kinds and all sorts of questions. If you have a three-year-old, that question predominantly comes out as why. Lots of why questions for the kids. But all of us are faced with all sorts of questions that we must answer on a daily basis. Some of them are very benign. What am I going to wear today? What am I going to eat for breakfast? Those kinds of questions, and the answers have very little bearing upon our life. Some of those questions, of course, have great bearing upon our life. Questions like, what am I going to do after high school? What career am I going to pursue? Will I get married? Who will I marry? Where will we live? How many children will we have? Those are some more significant questions that we are all faced with. Then there are very important questions about the existence of life. I was reading this week an article, a man summarized the five most important questions down to these. Where did I come from? That's a question of origins. Who am I? That's a question of identity. Why am I here? That's a question of purpose. How should I live? That's a question of morality, and where am I going? This is a question of destiny. In a sense, you could say that how you answer those questions really do determine your life. Those are important questions. I would submit to you this morning, though, that there is one overarching, supreme question that trumps all of those questions. It is the ultimate question. It is the question that has the greatest bearing upon your life. No question is more important than this question. It carries more weight than any other question. It affects you more than any other question. And no question comes with greater consequences than this one. It is the question, who is Jesus? And that question has been answered in a variety of different ways in the last 2,000 years. Listen to this writer explain this. He says, quote, "Conflicting answers to this question have echoed throughout history. Ancient Gnostics taught that Jesus was a spirit who only appeared to be human. The Arian heresy said that he was a creation of God. Islam reduced him to a mere human prophet. Much of the medieval Roman Catholicism represented him as an austere king, only approachable through mediators. If we fast forward to today, heresy and error have multiplied. Theological liberals claim that he is mainly a myth, while neo-pagans seek an affirming spirit guide or now even an interdimensional alien. Popular songs seem to present him as an imaginary friend who always guides us away from trials, and sadly, many others seem to know his name only as a curse word." Who is Jesus? No person in human history has garnered more controversy than Jesus Christ. No person in history has brought about greater debate and ignited more disagreement. And there are a host of opinions as to who Jesus is, ranging from the traditional to the novel to the downright false and heretical. Who is Jesus? It's a critically important question. And it's not just a general ethereal one that people just debate. It is a question that every single person must answer. and you must answer it. Because you are going to be asked the question, who is Jesus Christ? It is the greatest question you will ever be faced with because your eternal destiny hinges on the answer to that question. In every sense, in a sense, every single person is going to be pinned to the wall of eternity one day, and they will be forced to answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? As we come to our text this morning, this is the question that is posed. And it is posed by Christ himself. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a very important point in Christ's ministry. He has been with the disciples for 2.5 years. He has been instructing them and teaching them and shepherding them and training them to prepare them for taking the baton of his ministry when he leaves this earth. He's never come out up to this point and directly and explicitly told the 12 who he is in the fullness of his identity. And so now, he poses this question to them. He wants them to know, after everything you've seen me do, after everything you've heard me say, after everything you've seen modeled in my life, who do you say that I am? This is a critical moment in the life of Jesus' ministry and in the life of the disciples. This is their final exam. They're close to the end of their time with Christ, just a few months remain, and they have had the opportunity to see him face to face and be with him in almost 3 years of public ministry. And now it is time for them to publicly confess what they think and who they think he is. In a sense, Jesus is doing the same with us this morning. And every one of you sitting here listening to these words, and every one of you listening online, has to answer this question. And so this morning, I want to give you 3 points that are going to help us clearly uncover Christ's true identity so that we can come to the right conclusions about him. 3 points that are going to help us clearly uncover Christ's true identity so that we can come to the right conclusion about who he is. Let's look at these together. First, number one is the probing question and the wrong answers. Notice verse 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So notice where they are going or where they've come into. They were presumably in the region of the Sea of Galilee. They were in and around that body of water where Jesus conducted the bulk of his ministry. They have just been in that area. And it says here that they go into the district of Caesarea Philippi. If you can just imagine a map of Israel and the Sea of Galilee towards the north, if you were to draw a straight line from the Sea of Galilee north 25 miles, you would wind up in Caesarea Philippi. It was near the headwaters of the Jordan River. It was a city that was enhanced and built up by Herod the Great's son, Philip, the Tetrarch. He really poured a lot into that city, and he was the one who named it Caesarea Philippi. He named it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus, but there was another Caesarea in that day on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So to distinguish it from that Caesarea, he named it Caesarea Philippi in honor of himself. It was a very pagan place. It was a place that was full of idols and idol worship. It was the very northernmost part of the land of Palestine, the promised land. If you were to go very far north and reach this location, you'd be at the northern boundary of the promised land. And so there were a lot of pagans and Gentiles who would come into that area. And so this is where Jesus goes with his disciples to pose this question. And there may be some symbolism there that he's going not to Jerusalem, the capital city, nor is he going to the Sea of Galilee in that region. He's going to a place where there's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he's posing this question that may be symbolic of the fact that it is a question to be posed to all peoples. We're not told why he goes there, but presumably he's still trying to get away from the crowds who have been amassing themselves around them. And we know that the Jewish leaders are bent on killing him, so he's distanced himself from the crowds. He's distanced himself from the Jewish leaders. He's taken the disciples and he's gone away into this region where he can ask them this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's asking them, what are people saying about me? He doesn't need them to tell them. He already knows what they're thinking. He is, of course, omniscient. He knows all that is going on in the hearts and the minds of the people. But in a sense, the disciples were in a better position to know the answer to that question because they are the ones rubbing shoulders with the hoi polloi, the multitudes, the crowds. And so he says to them, basically, what are they saying about me? As you mingle with the people of Israel, as you spend time with your countrymen, as you interact with them, what are they saying about me? They've heard my teaching. They've seen my miracles. They've been around my ministry. So what are they saying? And so you get the answer in verse 14. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is their summary of what they had been hearing the people saying about who they believe Jesus to be. And so let's think about each one of these for a moment. Some of them were saying Jesus is John the Baptist. You may remember that this is what Herod thought. Turn back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 14. You remember that Herod had killed John the Baptist. His wife's daughter asked for the head of John the Baptist on a plate, and Herod granted her wish. And so when he hears about Jesus, he thinks that that's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Notice Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So that's what Herod thought about Jesus. This must be John the Baptist raised back to life. Come back to Matthew 16. Apparently, that's what some of the people were thinking too. They thought that Jesus was John the Baptist as they heard him and saw him and witnessed his ministry. Notice the other response that they give in verse 14. Some say, others say that he's Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament. And you remember how the Old Testament ends. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 say, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's the last verses of the Old Testament. Elijah's coming. And so as people see Jesus' ministry, as they witness his miracles, as they listen to his teaching, some of them are wondering, maybe he's Elijah. Notice the next answer to their question in verse 14, but still others were saying he's Jeremiah. Not quite sure why they concluded this, other than perhaps it's because Jeremiah was a prophet of doom. He was always speaking messages of judgment to the people and urging them to repent, and so that's what Jesus was doing. So perhaps they are thinking he's Jeremiah because of that, or maybe because Jeremiah was opposed to the temple leaders of his day, and he himself experienced much opposition in his public ministry. So perhaps the people are putting the pieces together and they're saying, this looks a lot like Jeremiah's ministry, so maybe Jesus is Jeremiah. Notice their other answer in verse 14. Still others were saying he's one of the prophets. Maybe they are saying this because you remember how this chapter started. Look up in Matthew 16, verse 4, just a few verses above, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." Remember, he gave them the sign of Jonah as an indication of what his ministry would be like, his death and his resurrection. So maybe they're connecting the dots. He's Jonah-like, so he must be a prophet. Or maybe they're thinking about Deuteronomy 18, which prophesied that there would be a prophet who would come. Listen to Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." That is, of course, going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He is a prophet and a priest and a king. So notice all the answers in verse 14. Some are saying he's John the Baptist, and some are saying he's Elijah, and some are saying he's Jeremiah, and some are saying he's a prophet. And essentially, all of those answers fall short. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. And he's not Jeremiah. All of those answers to the question are wrong. They're inadequate. They fall short of the true, right, correct answer to that question. Some of them came close, and of course, Jesus is a prophet. So in a sense, some of what they were saying about him was true. But essentially, we could say that all of the answers, for the most part, that the people were giving were wrong. Does this not happen today? Is this not what people do today when posed with the question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Time magazine cover, August 15. 1988. Any of you still alive? Any of you alive at that point? I was 17. Cover story of Time magazine, a picture of Jesus with the question, "Who was Jesus?" Main article. And the writer goes on to pose a variety of answers to that question. This is Time Magazine's answer to who was Jesus. Some say he was just an itinerant sage, a wise teacher who went around handing out advice and doing like what Gandhi would do or something like that today, someone who cared for the poor and the sick and gave good wisdom to the people. The article went on to say he's an apocalyptic prophet. That's another option. He's a preacher who's come to speak about judgment and the coming days of judgment in the future. That's another option. Others suggest he was an inspired rabbi, according to the article, that he came to present a pure form of Judaism. Another option is he is just a moralist, sent to show us how to live a life of love and service to others. And another option is he's a social reformer, showing us how to change society with acts of benevolence. That was Time Magazine's stab at it. And we could add all kinds of answers to that question. There are the Mormons who have a false, distorted view of Jesus, that he is one of many gods. And there are the Jehovah's Witnesses who also have a distortion of the true identity, believing that he was merely human, not God in human flesh. He was the first created being who then created all other beings. That is a false view of Jesus. Islam has a false view of him. He's only a prophet, second in importance to Muhammad. There's the New Age Jesus who teaches us to find the Christ consciousness in all of us by looking inside. There's the genie in the bottle Jesus, there to meet all of your needs. Call on him when you're in trouble. Ask him for things, and he's there to be the divine need meter. There's the mythical Jesus. Many today don't even believe that he ever even existed. There's the political Jesus, that he's here to bring about political reform and transform governments. There is the legalistic Jesus, that he's given you a bunch of rules that you need to follow in order to be acceptable to him. And then seemingly more common today is the affirming Jesus. He was loving and accepting of everyone, and he loved the outcast and the downtrodden and the down and out. And of course, Jesus would say it's okay to be homosexual and it's okay to be transgender. He loves you just as you are. Those are all false Jesus. False Jesus's distorted view of who Christ really is. And it shouldn't surprise us that there are these false views of Christ, because we're told that this is what would happen. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father. Father also. All false views about Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us that these are prevalent today, because this is the best that depraved, wretched humanity can do. Test it for yourself. Go out into the world, walk the streets of Grand Rapids, and start asking the question, who do you think Jesus is? And the best that humanity can do are these false answers. And the reason for that is because we are locked in spiritual darkness. We're depraved, we're wretched. The things of God make no sense to us. God gives us these things, or we hear these truths. They don't penetrate because our heart is hard, our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf. And so the best that we can do in our natural state is come up with ideas about Jesus that come from the darkness of our own minds. There's no way any of us outside of the work of God can come to the right conclusion about Christ. None of us can. We're locked in spiritual darkness. And so the best we can do is just start reasoning and thinking and formulating and coming up with some idea of who Jesus is, and they will always be wrong. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is it possible that you have a false idea of Jesus? Are you sitting here this morning and you've heard that list of distorted Jesuses? Have you adopted one of those views? Have you somehow, in your own ability to reason your way to what you think is true, have come to a false conclusion about who Christ is? It's very possible that someone sitting here this morning has done that. You've embraced and adopted a view of Jesus that is somewhat true and maybe even close, but is still false. Have you succumbed in any way to a distorted view of Christ? This is what Paul warns about in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So have you somehow been deceived into thinking that your view of Jesus is correct, when it's actually false? You say, does it really matter? You better believe it matters. Because false, distorted views of Jesus lead to hell. They do nothing for your soul. And so that's why it's critical that our view of Jesus be perfectly clear as revealed in the pages of Scripture. So number two, is the pointed inquiry and correct confession. Number one is the probing question and the wrong answers. Number two is the pointed inquiry and the correct confession. Jesus has asked the disciples, "What do the crowds say about me?" And now he turns the screws a little tighter. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He's asked them about the general public, but that's, though important, he's more interested at this point in what the disciples think of him. He's the one that he's going to pass the baton to. They are going to be his representatives. They are going to go out in his stead and proclaim the gospel and preach the truth. They've got to get it right. They've got to have it accurate. And so he's most interested in this point in his ministry. What do you think? Mark this down, that little word "you" there is emphatic. It's emphatic in two ways. It's supplied, meaning you don't have to supply it in the Greek language because it's already supplied in the verb itself, but here Jesus supplies it, and Jesus throws it at the very beginning of the sentence, the emphatic portion of the sentence. And so he's saying, "You, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? You've left me, you've left to follow me, you've left everything, you've spent nearly 3 years with me, you've seen what I've done, you've heard what I've said, you've watched me minister to people. Now who do you say that I am?" You may remember that in a sense they already have an inkling. Turn back again to Matthew 14. I know you turned back there just a moment ago, but turn to the end of Matthew 14. Jesus walks on the water. He invited Peter to come and walk on the water, which he did for a small distance, short distance. Peter is rescued by Christ. Jesus calms the storm. The winds stop. Notice verse 33. And those who were in the boat, the disciples worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So they're starting to get it. In that incident, they confess correctly who Jesus is, but have they fully understood? Have they fully embraced it? Probably not. They need to commit, and they need to be clear, and so that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 16. You can go back there, because that's exactly what he's pressing them in on. He wants them to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who he is, and he wants them to be certain about it with conviction. And so he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Same question all of us have to answer. Not who do your friends think Jesus is. Not who do your parents think Jesus is. Not who your children think Jesus is. Not who your coworkers think Jesus is. Not who your neighbors think Jesus is. You personally, you and nobody else, without anyone looking around, you, what do you think? And do you believe what you confess Jesus to be? You see, it's one thing to say you believe something about him. It's another thing to actually believe that. We know, of course, it's possible to say you know Christ and believe in him and yet not do that. Matthew 7, the greatest, most destructive or fearful verses in the Bible, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me.'" You can say things about who you think Jesus is, but do you believe them? It's critical we address that issue because we are living in a day of deconstructing evangelicals. You've heard of this happening in our church culture. We are hearing of people who are deconstructing. They said, "I once said I believe those things, and I probably would have affirmed I believe those things, but now as I've become more enlightened, I don't believe those things anymore. They're not true. I've rejected all of that." They're deconstructing and deconverting. They said they knew Jesus, but they didn't believe in him. So who do you say Jesus is? And do you believe what you say about who Jesus is? This is what Jesus is doing with the disciples. He's pressing them. He's pushing them. He's making them commit to a clear, undeniable confession of who he is. And so notice how they answer. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can always count on Peter to step up and answer the question, right? He was the spokesman for the disciples, and so here in this moment, Jesus poses the question to all of the disciples, and Simon Peter, being the brash leader of the disciples, immediately responds, steps up, and gets it right. How about that? This is Peter's shining moment. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's it. That's the answer. That's the right answer. And notice what Peter is affirming about Jesus in that statement. He says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah." He is for the first time publicly confessing and recognizing Jesus is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. He is the Messiah. He is the one that they were looking forward to. He's here, and Peter, on behalf of the disciples, is recognizing it. Yes, he's the Messiah. And notice, he's recognizing him as the Son of the living God. Living God. An Old Testament way of referring to the one true God. Deuteronomy 5:26. For where or who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire? Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's an Old Testament way of saying the one true God, as opposed to idols and false gods and other gods whom this world worships. Peter is confessing the deity of Christ. He's God in human flesh. He recognizes him as the Son of the living God. This is an affirmation of his deity. And he's saying to Christ, you are very God of very God. Literally, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. There's no other option. We get it. We now see without a shadow of a doubt exactly who you are. And we know it with confidence and conviction. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one true and living God. He got it. This is the right answer. You know, Peter had good days and Peter had bad days. He's having a good day at this moment. He's about to have a bad day in verse 21. Look at it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the last day or the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Within a matter of moments, he goes from a very good day to a very bad day. But in this moment, right here, he's having a good day. He answers the question correctly. This is one of Peter's finest moments, and his words have been immortalized in church history for the last 2,000 years. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the greatest confession that could ever be uttered from the lips of any single person. In fact, it is the only right answer. It is the only correct answer when posed with the question, who is Jesus Christ? Listen to one writer. He says, at last, the truth of Jesus' divinity and messiahship was established in their minds beyond question. They would still experience times of weakness and confusion about what Jesus said and did, but they would no longer doubt who it was who said and did them. He was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. It took 2.5 years for them to come to this place of confession through the struggles and hatred of the Jewish leaders, the mounting fickleness and rejection of the people, and their own confusion about what the Messiah had come to do. But without question, they now know he is the fulfiller of their hopes, the source of their salvation, and the desire of the nations. It's the only correct answer. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In existence from eternity past, prophesied in the Old Testament, incarnate through Mary, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who lived a perfect life, according to God's standards, never once broke God's law. He is the perfect Son who perfectly fulfilled all of God's commandments. He was betrayed by ruthless religious leaders, and he was put on a cross, and he was held there by nails as he takes our sin and the wrath of God. He is the one who has been put in the grave for 3 days. He was risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us even today, bringing your needs before the Father. And he's coming again someday. As promised, he will return to establish his kingdom. This is Christ. And so I ask you again, if I singled you out and put a microphone in your face and asked you to publicly commit, who is Jesus? What would you say? Number three, the promised blessing in divine revelation. This is absolutely fascinating. The promised blessing and divine revelation. How did Peter come to the right answer? Think about this for just a moment. Remember what I just said a moment ago. There's no way possible for any of us in our unregenerate state, in the depravity of our mind, in the darkness of our sin, to come to a right understanding of Christ. You can't reason yourself there. You can't look at enough data and finally convince yourself. You're not smart enough or illuminated enough in and of yourself to come to this conviction on your own. None of us can, because we're living in the darkness of sin. So, how does Peter answer the question correctly? And if you're here today and the question I'm posing to you, how would you respond to the question, who is Jesus Christ, and your answer is correct, how in the world have you come to that correct answer? If the best natural man can do is some idea about Christ that comes from our depraved mind, then how does anyone answer this question correctly? Look at verse 17. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How does anyone answer this question correctly? Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Blessed are you," and he calls him by his full name, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning son of Jonah or John. Simon, son of John, how have you come to understand this? Because there's no way, as he says here, that flesh and blood could reveal this to you. And what Jesus means by this is it is impossible for anyone in their natural abilities to come to this conviction on their own. Peter didn't just have a moment of brilliance. He didn't just finally gather enough data and come to this conviction. He's not having a moment of profound insight. William Hendrickson says, "Merely human calculation, cogitation, intuition, or tradition could never have produced in this disciple's heart and mind the insight into the sublime truth that he had just now so gloriously professed." Peter didn't come to this conviction on his own, and you have not come to this conviction on your own if you're answering the question correctly. You don't get this by flesh and blood. You say, "Well, my parents taught me about it." But that's still flesh and blood. That's wonderful. If you were raised in a Christian family and you had mom and dad teaching you these things from a young age, praise the Lord for that. But that is not why you've come to answer this question correctly. He said, well, I've had someone praying for me for many decades. Praise the Lord for that. We thank the Lord for that and thank the Lord for that person who's been so faithful to pray for you. But that's not ultimately why you've come to understand this question correctly. You say, well, there was someone in my life who had the boldness to speak truth to me. We thank the Lord for that. And you should thank them. But that's not why you answer the question correctly. Flesh and blood have not revealed these things to you. Why? Because our sinful minds are dark. We're living in sin. All we can see is darkness. And when we hear the things of the Lord without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our life, none of that matters. God is broadcasting on FM, and all we have a receiver for is AM. You can't perceive these realities. Our minds are dark. We're hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Our hearts are wicked, depraved. Our spiritual antenna are broke. You can't come to this conviction on your own. So how does it come? Verse 17. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did. You see, that's how it comes. That's how you answer this question correctly. It doesn't come from your abilities or whatever someone else has done for you and through you. It comes directly from God Himself. The only reason you can answer that question correctly is because God has removed the blinders. God has regenerated your heart. God has enabled you to see. He's removed the stoppers from your ears, and He's given you a new heart so that you can see and perceive these realities. That is the only explanation for the reason any of us are sitting here with the ability to answer that question correctly. It's by divine revelation. Or to say it another way, regeneration always precedes faith. Faith is not the cause of your regeneration. Regeneration is what brings about your faith. It's because God does a work in your heart first, and He has revealed these things to you, and He has opened your heart to believe. Is this not what He did with Lydia? Acts chapter 16, verse 14, says that God opened her heart to believe these realities, and she responded in faith. One other example. Turn back to Matthew 11. Let me show you one last thing. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. We've actually already talked about this. You may not remember this, but notice in Matthew 11, this is exactly what Jesus confirmed. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. How can you answer this question correctly? It's because God has revealed it to you through His Son. They have brought about a change in your heart, regenerated your heart, given you spiritual eyes to see, and that's how you can answer the question correctly. So go back to Matthew 16. Philosophy can't do this. Religion can't do this. Human reason can't do this. Only divine truth applied by the Spirit of God to a dead heart can awaken a heart like that and open it to the ability to see and perceive these things and for you to say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God said, light shall shine out of darkness. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the only reason we can answer this question correctly. It is the light of God in his regenerating grace through the Holy Spirit, where he opens our blind eyes, enables us to see the glory of Christ, and we run to him and embrace him and believe him because he's enabled us to do so. So if you're here this morning, and as I'm asking you the question, who is Jesus Christ? You're getting it right. Don't pat yourself on the back. You're not smarter or better or more religious, and that's why you get it right. You only get it right because God had mercy on you, and he had grace upon you, and he opened those blind eyes and enabled you to see. So let me just ask you this morning, is this your confession? Is your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ divinely wrought? Let me close with a testimony I read just yesterday. My parents divorced when I was 3. My dad became a Christian, and my mom wanted nothing to do with God. She ran off, leaving me and my dad, only to return 18 months later to kidnap me. A vicious and nearly continuous custody battle ensued over the next 10 years. Over time, my mom became a successful executive and business owner. She was wealthy, popular, well-traveled, and went through men like a fat kid through cookies. My dad remarried, had 7 other kids, and became a struggling pastor. It was obvious as I grew up that God didn't pay dividends. If you wanted to have fun and be successful, it was best to leave God out of your life. Although my dad was poor, he scraped together the money to send me to a private Christian school until 7th grade. His finances would not allow him to do it after that because his family was growing. So I started public school in 7th grade and quickly fell into the wrong crowd. By 9th grade, I was doing and selling drugs, stealing cars, breaking into houses. I landed in juvie and met some folks from Atlanta. So at 16, I dropped out of school, moved to Atlanta, and started running drugs from Atlanta to Charleston. One night, I got pulled over with enough drugs to put me in jail for decades. And I remember begging God to get me out of this and promising him if he did, I would never sell drugs again. And he did, and I didn't. I switched gears and started a legitimate business. The business did great, so I opened another one and another one until at 30, I was on top of the world financially. Over this time, I met a wonderful woman, married her, and got into surfing. Sounds like I had a perfect life, right? Reality was I was a functioning alcoholic with a drug problem. I couldn't take care of business, and by all worldly metrics, it seemed I was doing great. However, I was never truly happy. When my son was 2 years old, I had a grand scheme to achieve happiness. I would sell my business, retire, and move to Costa Rica to party and surf in paradise. I thought I had won at life. Happiness and fulfillment was achieved. I had fewer responsibilities, world-class waves in my backyard, more time to drink, and better drugs. How could I still be so unhappy? Fast forward, I'm 44, and by worldly metrics, still doing great. My kids are older, starting to see some issues with my lifestyle, and while I loved them and provided financially, I was not a good father. I was putting my desire to party above their well-being. I was selfish. I knew it, and it bothered me, but I would just put it out of my mind and go to the next party over and over again. One day, I received a call from a hospital in Jacksonville and was told my mom was ill and I should come quickly. When I arrived, I learned my mom had weeks to live, and they planned to move her to hospice as soon as a bed opened up. I was sitting next to my mom's bed, trying to put a brave face on, but what could I do? I was good at partying, but my hospital skills weren't that good. I have no way to comfort or heal her. I decided to call my dad and let him know what was going on, and to tell him that I was in the U.S. After 10 minutes, we hung up, and I got a call from his wife, my stepmom, and she told me I was welcome to bring my mom to her house instead of placing her in hospice. She urged me to allow them to take care of my mom in her dying days. I was floored. This had to be some kind of trick. My mom did everything in her power to ruin my father. She caused untold hardship on him and, by association, his wife and family. Yet here they are, willing to have her in their house, not to visit, but to die slowly over days and maybe weeks. I took them up on their offer. And for 15 days, my dad and stepmom loved on my mom. They not only cared for her body, but for her soul too. They shared the gospel with her, answered her questions, read scripture, and sang hymns, and my mom came to Christ before she died in that bed. She confessed her sins and asked forgiveness from God, and as you might imagine, that was a powerful experience. God brought my mom and dad together one last time to teach me about sin and forgiveness and love and redemption, and I accepted Christ while sitting next to my mom's deathbed. My life has completely changed since I came to Christ. I placed my sins on Christ's account and no longer live with the guilt from my days as a drug dealer and addict. My actions and habits have changed. I no longer party. I'm a more accessible father, a more loving husband, and I found forgiveness and joy in Christ. How does that happen? It's not because Chuck was smarter and more brilliant. It's because God invaded their hearts, pulled back the veil, opened their eyes, and helped them see the glory of Christ so they could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the greatest confession anyone could ever make with their lives. And so I ask you this morning, is that your confession? If it is, the only reason you can say that is because the Lord has divinely revealed that to you for your good and His glory. Lord, we thank you. We need to hear these things. Lord, we are inundated with false views of Christ. Every day in this world, we are confronted with distorted views of our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be those who don't succumb to those. We thank you that you have opened our eyes and enabled us to see our great Savior, the Son of the living God. And because of that, we stand here today changed and transformed. We're here to give you the glory that you are due. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not come to this conviction, we pray that you would invade their hearts. You would open their eyes. You give them a new heart and enable them to see so that they can confess with their lips, Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So, Lord, thank you for these realities. We praise you for our wonderful and precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.